To turn there, 2 Kings 8. Perhaps you're in need of a Bible that you might study along with us. We'd count it a privilege to give you one. Just raise your hand and the ushers will make sure that you get one. For all of us, 2 Kings chapter 8. We've been traveling with the children of Israel for a long time. If you reflect back upon it, we have covered a lot of years with them. And it'd be great if we could say that they have totally always tracked with the Lord and obeyed the Lord and been a nation that appreciated the benefits and all of God, you know, overseeing them and everything. But of course, that hasn't been the case. We've seen time and again that they, even though they've been so blessed, set apart, brought into their own land and everything else, we've seen that they would drift, do things their own way, start following idols and just serving themselves and everything. And with that, they'd get in a big jam. They'd cry out to God. God, of course, who was there all along, would respond and deliver them. They'd get back to tracking with the Lord, start coasting, start drifting, get into trouble, cry out. He delivers them. Things are going good. They start drifting. And over again, and we've seen God just, and even tonight, we're going to be looking at what could be categorized as fairly just some history of Israel. But of course, we've seen every time that we come to the Word that it's not just history. There's something for each of us. But I just wanted to preface it by pointing out these couple of things. That through the ebb and flow of their relationship with God and through all of their obedience and then disobedience through everything else, just remember, just reflect upon how God has loved them faithfully every step of the way. Yes, wrapping up in love when they're open to it. Sometimes bringing things in their lives or allowing things into their lives to discipline them and bring them back to get their attention. But always at the heart of it was this great, great love. And we can look at it and go, why? Why would God continually love a people who would keep drifting and be rebellious and not obey? And we might be tempted to say that, except that the problem is there are those things called mirrors. And you and I look in those mirrors. And we look in the mirror, we got to say, you know what, Lord, thank you that you're a God who does just that. That you're God who keeps after those who wander, keeps after those who flat out disobey, keep after those who take your blessings for granted sometimes, because as we look at the children of Israel, we see ourselves. What are you saying about me, Pastor? I'm saying you're like the rest of us. That we have our ebbs and flows and all, but thank God that He is faithful and steadfast in His love towards us. At the moment we get in a jam, we can cry out, and He's right there to forgive and restore and strengthen. And so I guess I'm just prefacing it by consider God's love that we see. Just in His very dealings, we might look at these and go, well, it's kind of like the history of Israel. Yeah? And the history of Israel is about God working in a nation. Because He loves them. They're His people. And the same can be said for us. He loves us. We are His people. And He just does. Secondly, remember, why did He raise up a nation? Well, remember, He is setting aside a nation because He's aiming towards the time that through a certain people, through a certain line that He's been carrying all the way along, that in God's timing, He's going to bring to that nation the Messiah. He's sustaining a people and a heritage, a line here to be able to do that. We're going to celebrate the coming forth of the Messiah in just a couple of weeks, aren't we? So remember that when you study this, God's great love and God's great plan for everybody through the nation of Israel and the wanting to bring forth and maintaining the line and all that He might bring forth, Jesus. So it's not just history, it's just soaked in God's love and mercy, and we can find ourselves in every page. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time of looking to Your Word, I do pray, Lord, that, Lord, You'd help us. Help us to set aside the distractions. There could be so many pressures this time of year, Lord, that we just readily admit, Lord, we need You to help us to zero in on what You'd have. So, Lord, by Your Spirit, speak to us. Help us to hear You. Lord, Your Word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, but we know that it's held by Your hand of love, so to speak. And so when You're doing the surgery, it's good stuff. Lord, if we need You to operate on us, so be it. Cut out those things of pride and self and just fill us with You. Help us, Lord. Help us now to hear what You'd say to us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8, For 2 Kings, verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore it will come upon the land for 7 years." Got to do this after one verse, but it's necessary just to stop and remind us where we are. The nation of Israel has reached the point where they are in two separate kingdoms. The southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom is called Israel. And God had raised up first Elijah and now this prophet who succeeded Elijah, Elisha. And it begins by telling us Elisha spoke to this woman. Well, who is this woman? This woman we first meet back in chapter 4. She's called the Shunammite woman. And you remember, it told us about this woman that as Elisha had begun his ministry, way back at the beginning of his ministry, he would travel from town to town. And he would, as he would go through this area where this particular woman lived, she recognized that Elisha was a prophet. And she went to her husband and said, "Look, let's build a little room for him to stay, so he can have some place to come and eat and get some rest and everything as he travels around the country." And so they did that. And so he would eat and stay there with this couple. Well, one day Elisha was speaking to his servant and he was wanting to return the favor to this woman for having fed him and provided a place for him to stay. And he asked the servant, "What can we do for her?" And all, and they inquire. But she says, "Really, I don't need anything." She didn't request anything from the prophet. But then the servant says, "But I know this, Elisha, I know this about her. She's childless. They've not been able to have a son or a child." And of course, in that culture, that carried a great, a negative stigma to it. People looked down on you if you couldn't have children in that day. So Elisha called her in, if you remember, and said to her, "A year from now, you will have a son." And she said, "Oh, no, don't say that. It's not going to happen, please. That's just so awesome." But indeed, God gave her a son. Well, we read that later on, though, that son became ill, and indeed, he died. Well, Elisha heard about this, and he goes into the house. She had laid this boy on Elisha's bed and went to tell Elisha, and he comes into the house, and it tells us that very interesting account, that miracle that was worked in a very interesting way, and that is, he's dead on the bed there, and it says Elisha comes in and stretches himself out, fingers to fingers, toe to toe, completely out on top of the young boy. And it says warmth began to come back into the boy. It says Elisha got up and walked back and forth, got back down and stretched himself out one more time, and the boy's life came back into him. So this is the Shunammite woman and her son that we're about to read about here that's referring to. Well, Elisha says to her, "You better take yourself and your household and get to anywhere you can, because 7 years of famine are now going to come upon the land." Verse 2, "So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. And she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land." He says, go wherever you can because it's going to be a bad famine for 7 years. She heads off and lives in the land of the Philistines. At the end of 7 years, she returns and appeals to the king for her land. Apparently, during the 7 years, someone else has taken over her land. She comes back and she appeals to the king that she might get her house and her land back. Verse 4. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. So this is Elijah's servant, Gehazi. And the king is talking to him and says, and he's saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." So he wants kind of a recounting of some of the miracles that Elisha has done. So Gehazi apparently now starts going through some of the things that God had done through Elisha. The king's taking this in and all. Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. So the idea is that at the same time that the king is having rehearsed to him what God had done, in particular raising up the Shunammite woman's son to life, in she walks. Now, I don't know if you believe in circumstance or not, but you have to be, I think basically the Christian has to jettison the idea of circumstance in their life, because God's plan is unfolding. And someone might say, gee, what a coincidence she walked in at this right time. No, it's not coincidence. As we'll see, it's God's plan. Now, when I say that really we live by God's plans and designs and all, and we shouldn't be thinking, you know, don't think in terms of, well, just coincidence, I don't mean you have to get totally hyper about that and assume that everything that ever happens is like totally God doing it and you better be totally sensitive and certainly He wants. What I'm saying is this. God does order our lives and He gives us what we call those divine appointments, meaning we might run into somebody that He wants us to share with or something and we need to be sensitive to that. But don't get weird about it, okay? I mean, just because you run into someone at Walmart, that may be God wanting you to speak to them, but don't get like all guilty if you just go, hello, and they walk by, oh no, I bet God wanted me to talk to him. I'm sure He did. Oh man, I'm going to, oh, I wasn't. You know what? You might have just happened to both be shopping at Walmart. And you saw each other and you said, hello, that's okay. You know, don't panic over every little thing. Oh, I bet God wanted me to spill that milk. And no, just don't, you know, relax. Don't have to spiritualize everything in that regard. But I'm simply saying be open to the fact that God may want to use you in that situation. So what I'm saying, you know, if you run into me at Home Depot, oh no, there's the pastor, I'm in big trouble. God's going to get, you don't have to duck down the other aisle. You know, it's okay. It's okay. God wants to say something through me to you or from you to me, great, so be it. But don't panic about every little encounter. But the point is, as a Christian, basically the idea of, gee, what a coincidence, we need to kind of put that in the back seat and recognize that God does order our lives and He brings awesome things like this into our lives where indeed things do come along. We do run into people. Circumstances do unfold as God has planned. So anyway, she walks in right in this time because as she walks in appealing for her land and says, and Gehazi said, my Lord, O King, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So he says, is that the case? So she recounts the story to him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. After the confirmation that she is indeed the woman, he restores everything to her. Remember, the story all along has been the story of God showing compassion to this woman. She's not famous. She's simply someone who was sensitive to God, met the need, some needs of Elisha, and God was blessing her and working in her life. And here we see that God was working on her behalf with the very king. And that's important to remember. God is at work in all of us. Now, there are those who point out and see in this a sort of analogy or an example, and that is the king restoring to this woman the land. And there are those who would say there's an example here of sorts how the Lord will one day turn again and deal with the land of Israel and restore and work in that nation. And how does it come about? Through a son who had died and was raised back to life. The restoration through a risen son. And so it will be. As in that time in which we are caught up and then God turns again to deal with the nation and all, it's through the risen Son. And so there are some who read into that or see that as a type or an example. Something worth pointing out and considering. Verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus. And Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So the setting's pretty straightforward. Elisha makes his way up to Damascus, which is in Syria. The king of Syria is ill. Now he's heard of and had dealings with Elisha. And so he says, send over, take a present with you. He tells his servant, go over there and take a present with you and ask him, am I going to recover from this illness, from this disease? Verse 9. So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Now that's just an expression. That's not a literal son. But your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Now, if we stopped right there, you might say, that's a very interesting statement. On one hand, he's telling him to go back and say he's going to recover from this illness, but that he turns around and says, but the Lord showed me he's actually going to die. Well, it will make sense, hopefully, or a little more sense, by the time we get to the end of this paragraph, so hang in there. But basically, he says, you go back and tell him he's going to recover. Then he set his... So they're still interacting with the servant, with Haziel. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So, first he answers his question. Hey, Ben-Hadad wants to know, is he going to die? Elisha tells Haziel, no. Or say, well, tell him he's going to recover, but actually he is going to die. But then before they part company, it says that the prophet begins now to stare at Haziel. It says he begins to stare intently at him. And it says he begins to stare until he's ashamed, meaning he was uncomfortable. And then Elisha begins to cry. And Haziel said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So Haziel said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master and said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Haziel reigned in his place. We must pause for a moment and consider these interesting verses. Elisha first gives the message to Haziel. Yeah, go ahead and tell Ben-Hadad this message. But then he begins to stare at him and he begins to cry. And so Haziel says, what are you crying about? And basically says, because I know what you're going to do. God has shown me what you're going to be like. How you're going to set the cities on fire. You're going to kill the young men with the swords. You will dash the children, meaning you just, you know, throw them down, kill them, and you actually rip open pregnant women. And of course, that led him to cry as God revealed this to him. Well, Haziel protests this. Haziel says, what am I, a dog that I would do such a thing? How can you accuse me of doing such a thing? Elisha tells him, you will be king over Syria. Basically saying, and you will do these things. Pause for a moment, just consider. Here we see that Haziel does not even know some things about himself that God does know. God knew these things about him, about Haziel, even though he didn't. He protested. Oh, I'm not like that. I would never do such a thing. What am I, a dog that I would do that kind of a thing? Yet God declares, yeah, you will do those very things. God sees the potential for evil in every single one of us. God knows. God knows us inside out. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows everything. Now, of course, the person who is without Jesus is at the mercy of their sin nature. And we were all there at one time. Self and sin and all ruled and reigned in our lives, and we just did it. We didn't know it differently. It was just how we operated. That we thought what it was about. But then as Christ came into our life, an awesome thing happens, and that is the power of sin is broken. We no longer have to automatically obey it. We now have the Holy Spirit in us, and we can choose which one we're going to obey, which we're going to walk with. But even having said that, and this is not a news flash, even believers can find themselves doing things they thought they would never do. You know God loves you, He's in you, He's leading you along, you're tracking with Him, but you can find yourself all of a sudden in a circumstance of compromise or yielding to something. And this is not, I don't hear a bunch of shock going up from you right now. I don't see you going, oh, I didn't know that. You know that. We all know that. Because in reality, we've all been there one time or another, having done something we shouldn't, thought something we shouldn't, didn't do the thing we should have done, whatever it is. We know that. Because there has begun a process of God entering in and changing us and refining us and all, but there's a battle. The flesh is still alive, and there's a battle. And the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and we are that battleground. And God sees the potential for falling in each of us. We should never think we've arrived. Be careful lest you fall. The very things we condemn other people for. Can you believe that? I can't believe they would do that. We turn around and do the same or equivalent. Can you believe they would gossip? I can't believe they said that. And then 2 days later we're doing, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, I can't believe that. Given the circumstances, recently Pastor Sean was sharing this, and it's something that's very sobering, but we have to consider the very fact that given the circumstances, all of us have the potential to fall, to sin. Given the circumstances, all of us could find out in a moment what's really in our hearts. We could protest it, never happen, never do that. But if we don't have our armor on, if we're not careful, if we're not tracking every moment where we should, we have the potential to find out what that sin nature is like, what's so often really in our hearts. And often when it happens, it's not a pretty sight, is it? Sometimes people will come and talk to me. And of course, they will say something like that. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did such and such. I thought I'd be on that. I thought I could never fall prey to that, or whatever it is, whatever might be going on. But I can't believe I did such and such. And they're shocked. They're so shocked. Oh, I can't believe I did. Oh, what was I thinking? What was going on? Sometimes they even try to fight against the truth. They'll try to blame it on others. They resist the conviction of it. Because it'll mean admitting something that they just can't. They feel they can't admit. But you know, in the midst of all our shock, God's not shocked. What we do never surprises God. God will never say, I didn't know that was in you. I can't believe that. He knows us inside out. God will never say that something we did shocked Him or surprised Him. And that makes it all the more awesome that He still declares, I love you. I love you. And I died for that part of you. Because if you don't do something about that part of you, there's a gap, there's a distance. So I span the gap for you. But the Lord knows our hearts. He knows what we're made of. All have sinned and fallen short of God's perfection. And all need Jesus. We all need the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of God. Sometimes people struggle so much. The guilt weighs on them so much. In reality, it's because they can't accept God's view of them. They still want to maintain this thing. I can't believe I did it. You know, instead of just agreeing with God, God, you knew it. You see me. I am a sinner. I sinned. And if your blood wasn't there to wash away this sin, I'm cooked. Very, very important we remember that. Is God at work in us? Yes. Should there be changes? Yes. Like they say, it's not that we're sinless, but we should sin less. And that's the goal, to be moving forward. And we should never let the fact that there's still this nature in us excuse not listening to the Lord and all. And especially we need to recognize that when we listen to ourselves, when we let flesh, sin, self get in the driver's seat, we're the ones that get ripped off. Of course yourself tells you that it knows best. Of course it says if you just do that thing, that'll get you everything you've ever wanted. But then we listen to it and down we go and find out, guess what? It was a lie. Haziel protests here. My dog, that I reduced such a gross thing. Elisha answers, well, the Lord has shown me you're going to be king over Syria. Well, it's interesting. Haziel goes back to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad asks him, what did Elisha say? And he says, oh, well, you'll recover from this. But then we read, on the very next day, this is Haziel, took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it on the king's face, so that he died, and Haziel reigned in his place. He suffocates the king and takes over, succeeds him as king. Now, I know that some of you right now are looking down at that text, that verse, going, how do you know that? Well, I too read it and said, a lot of he's in there, and how do we know what's for sure here? And I've listened to one and read a couple others, and while there's some disagreement, it's pretty much accepted that that's, in the Hebrew, the correct idea there. That this is Haziel, the one who said, oh, would I ever do such a thing? I couldn't be like that. Goes back, and the very next day, he gets the opportunity, and he suffocates, murders the king. You don't know. Stay in that very humble, repentant, crying out place. Lord, Lord, rule and reign over me. Help me have that armor on. Don't ever let me coast or get prideful or anything like that. Keep me tracking, Lord, and reminding me, you got to be in the driver's seat or I'm going to be in the ditch real fast. True for all of us. Like I said, look at Israel. Drifting all over the place, but God continually trying to work. Look at us. We can get to drifting all over the place, but God's saying, give me the driver's seat. Give me the steering wheel, quick. Here comes the telephone pole, quick. Give me the driver's seat. Let him. Let him. And experience the peace and the joy he wants you to have. Verse 16. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. Got it? We get again into a couple of verses here where it's going to pause and try to fill us in on who's reigning in each of the kingdoms. As we said before, it can be confusing. Let me remind you, again, there are two kingdoms right now in Israel. It's been divided. There's the northern kingdom. It is still called Israel. The southern kingdom, where Jerusalem and all is located, is called Judah at this point. So it's going to pause. The text is to try to fill us in on who's reigning where right now. Now, you've got two divided kingdoms, one called Israel, but it's actually part of what we would call Israel today, because the southern half is called Judah back then. But now it gets really confusing, because remember, we saw this a while back, but just remind us again tonight, that there is a period of time in these two kingdoms where there are kings in each kingdom by the same name. So that's going to get confusing. The name is Joram or Jehoram. You'll find both used. It's like you have a king in the north. It's like you have two kings named Mike or Pete or Bill or something. Just happen to have the same names. Well, so it's just happened. But at the same time, but it can become confusing if you don't track with the text. To add to that, you got this king you're going to have during a period of time here, a King Jehoram in the north and a King Jehoram in the south, and they are brothers-in-law. The sister of the Joram up in Israel, the northern kingdom, his sister, Athaliah, is married to Jehoram, the king down in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, you write this down. You may test later. It's not important except for you just to kind of make sure we're tracking and have some understanding. You don't have to get too hung up on it. But remember, the transition of who's reigning in each kingdom does not always happen at the same time. So you have overlaps of times. And so it can get just kind of confusing here. But hang in there. When you try to figure out who reigned, when, and who, where, and everything, just kind of hang in there. So here it helps us understand some things. In the fifth year of the Joram, the son of Ahab, that's up in Israel, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah in the south, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. So you have a Jehoram or Joram in the north, and a Jehoram or Joram in the south. He, the one in the south, was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So he reigned from 32 to 40 years old. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. As I just explained, this Joram in the south is married to the daughter of Ahab, who had been the king up north, and his son, the Joram up there, is now ruling, and his sister is Athaliah. And the Joram in the south is married to her. Interesting. Because we know Ahab and Jezebel were the epitome of evilness and wickedness. Their daughter is married to this king down south. And although his father Jehoshaphat was cooking with the Lord, was it through the wife that he married? I don't know. But it says he walked in the ways of Ahab, his father-in-law up north, for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zair and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libnah revolted at that time. So it just catches us up on this kind of a historical footnote of who's reigning there and kind of the interwovenness now of the families of the north and the south. And meanwhile, let's just know that Edom is in rebellion during this time. Verse 23, now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So this is the Joram in the south. He ruled from 32 to 40 years old, and he dies. So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So there's a transition now. Ahaziah is down there in the south. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned only 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So basically, we just see the evilness working its way through both kingdoms and all. And this Athaliah we will see again. And, well, the Pharisees say, like mother, like daughter? I don't know. But comes from a rough family and evil family. And we'll see more about her later. Verse 28. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. There's a fight going on. One of the Jorams gets wounded, goes back to Jezreel to recover. The other Joram goes down to visit him. They're all kind of related down. He goes to see how he's doing. We'll return to them in just a moment. Chapter 9. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.
Then open the door and flee, and do not delay.
Remember, the sons of the prophets is a term for basically what we might call today a school of ministry, a school of theology or something. And it's where these young men come to study the word and all, and they're called the prophets or the sons of the prophets. And Elisha one day takes one of them and says to him, okay, get ready. Take a flask of oil. Go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu. When you do that, take him into an inner room, pour oil on him, and pronounce that God has now called him to be king over Israel. Now, first of all, just as a sidelight, I know we're getting to a lot of names here and everything, but just because I kind of wondered when I read it, but you have to read carefully. It says here that this Jehu is a son of Jehoshaphat. Now, remember, Jehoshaphat had been a king before. We read about him a moment ago in the part of Judah. And you might know, wait a minute, how's that the case when you got, you know, the other one, Joram, as a son? And you get, well, notice it goes, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. The Jehoshaphat we've been dealing with prior to this was the son of, remember, Asa. It's simply pointing out that he had a father named Jehoshaphat, but it's not the same Jehoshaphat. Again, his common names in those days. So this is a Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in there and take him in the other room and anoint him with oil. Tell him, hey, God's made you king. He said, but don't stick around. Flee. Get out of there in a hurry because things are going to begin to happen. Excuse me. Verse 4. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived, boy, when he arrived there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house. And he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. So the young man does as he says. He goes and finds Jehu, tells him to come inside, and pronounces the saying of the Lord. Now again, notice, God is still at work in the affairs of Judah and Israel. Even in the midst of these times of wandering, such wickedness just woven all through some of these, the people that are ruling and reigning and all, but God is at work. And now he is raising up Jehu. After saying that he's going to be king, he now goes into some details of what's going to be happening. Verse 7. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. You'll remember, Ahab and Jezebel had killed many of the prophets of the Lord. There had been the prophecy that they would meet untimely ends and their households would be cut off. And so Jehu is the one that's going to be used towards that end. And here, so first there's the announcing that he's going to be king. Then the Lord goes on to say, and you will strike down the house of Ahab and Jezebel. Verse 8, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Remember, both of those have been cut off. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there will be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So he does as he's told to do, basically saying, Jehu, God's going to make you king, and one of your first assignments is you're going to go to Israel and wipe out the descendants of Ahab. Now, if you weren't with us, you just simply have to go back and read about Ahab and Jezebel and their great wickedness, just the destruction, the out-and-out murder they would commit, and the evilness there, and they brought in these false gods. You have to remember what some of these false gods were like. The human sacrifice, and it was just evil, evil people. And the Lord finally said, that's enough. And he's going to bring upon them, he's going to cut off their land, their families. So the servant proclaims that, and he opens the door and takes off running. Verse 11, and Jehu came out to the servants of his master. Remember, he'd been sitting around with all these other captains of the army and everything, and he comes out, and they said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? He said to them, you know the man and his babble. So he kind of tries to brush it off at first. Doesn't tell them, at least not at first, what the young man has said. And they said, a lie. Tell us now. So they say, he said something to you. What is it? So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So there's this kind of impromptu coronation, as Jehu now has been anointed of God to become king in Israel. And they celebrate this news with him. Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, and he and all Israel against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned. Remember, we just read about this, but we're getting back to this part. See, the two stories are going to come together here. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you're so minded, he's speaking to the captains that were with him, if you're so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel. For Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. So that's how we end the last chapter. Now we're kind of he's there visiting Joram from this, seeing how he's doing with this wound he got. Meanwhile, God now has anointed Jehu and said, now go deal with the descendants of Ahab. And so now Jehu is on his way to do just that. Verse 17. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu. So Jehu and all these other guys are coming with him. He saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company of men. So as a watchman, it's his job to make an announcement to the people in the city. I see a bunch of guys coming. In those days, they didn't have radio or anything, so he had to announce it. I see a company of men. And Joram, remember, that's the king. He's there kind of recovering and all. He told them to get a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace? Send somebody out and see if Jehu or if these guys that are coming in peace. So the horseman, verse 18, went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but he's not coming back. So the first guy rides out. Hey, the king wants to know, are you coming in peace? And he goes, what do you got to do with peace? You better follow me. So the guy turns around and joins the company. So the watchman looks out and goes, hey, the messenger went out, but he hasn't come back yet. Verse 19, then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. And that messenger does the same. So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So the watchman now identifies, hey, that must be Jehu. He's driving furiously. I don't know, apparently maybe Jehu had a reputation or was known as being a wild chariot driver, I don't know. But he goes, that's Jehu, the way he's driving so furiously. I guess there's that temptation to point out that next time someone's driving furiously and they've been on a study, you can say, oh, are we being Jehu tonight? Or something like that, you know, reminding them that, hey, you don't need to drive so furiously. Verse 21. Then Joram said, make ready. So he sent a couple of messengers. They're not coming back. Joram says, okay, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Very interesting. Very interesting. The the wrestlers aren't returning, and so they decide to now go out and check it out themselves. And they meet on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite, it says. You'll remember way back when Ahab was king. Ahab one time really got to checking out some property next door to his. He really wanted it. It was a property that was known as Naboth Vineyard. It was owned by a guy named Naboth. It was a vineyard there. But the king wanted it. So the king approached Naboth and says, "Hey, sell me your vineyard. I really want this property. I want to make a garden out of it." And Naboth says, "Uh-uh, that's been in our family, and I'm not supposed to sell that. That's supposed to be passed on from family to, you know, in our family. It's like an inheritance. I can't sell that to you." Well, remember it said what had happened then? It said Ahab went home and turned his face to the wall and pouted. He was totally bummed out. And Jezebel comes in and goes, "What are you doing?"
"Naboth wants to sell me his vineyard."
And Jezebel goes, "Hey, you're king of Israel." And then she basically says, "Look, I'll take care of it." And without telling him, she goes out, sends to the city and tells the city leaders, "Look, bring Naboth in. I want you to falsely accuse him of blasphemy and then stone him to death." She sent it with his ring and his endorsement and all, and made it look like the king had said to do it. And so they do it. They bring Naboth in, falsely accuse him, and they stone him to death. She comes back in and goes, "Hey, got good news for you, Ahab. You go get the property now." He's an old boy. He goes down and he gets his property. She got it by just having this guy killed, basically murdered. As we're going to see, God saw that, and it didn't go unnoticed. He's going to deal with it now. But they meet on that same property that Ahab had and Jezebel had this man Naboth killed just so they could have. Verse 22, "Now it happened, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' Jehu answered him this very conciliatory response." He says, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." Puts it right out there, doesn't he? He doesn't beat around the bush. "How can there be peace as long as the influence of your mother has saturated the land? The harlotries of her, the wickedness, the witchcraft of your mother. As long as that's going on, how can there be peace?" Well, Joram gets the hint. Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him? Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." So, Jehu now has killed Joram, the king up in Israel. The servants take the body, or these men take the body and throw it out in the field, just as God said, that there would be this vengeance taken upon him. Verse 27, "But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him also in the chariot.' And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there." That ancient fortress of Megiddo that you can go visit even today. It has been a fortress and a city for a long time. And here it is way back then. And he flees to that city and he dies there. "And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah." And now we come to the last paragraph for tonight. Verse 30. "Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window." See, Jezebel is still around. She's living here in Jezreel. She hears of what's just happened with Jehu and all. And it says she puts her makeup on, gets her hair all fixed up, and she's up there looking through a window. Then as Jehu, verse 31, entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and he said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. So he sees her up there and she makes this snide comment. He yells out, is anybody in there on my side? Is there anybody inside there? And so these couple of guys lean out and go, "We are." Verse 33. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. They throw her out the window. She lands, apparently suffers some kind of wound. That blood is spattered. And Jehu finishes the job, takes his horse, and just tramples all over her. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. So he goes inside and refreshes himself. But then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground that Jezreel, dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field, in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel.' And thus ends Jezebel's life." A wicked woman who came to a very rough ending. Trample to death. They go inside to eat. Meanwhile, the dogs have their way. They come out to bury her, and the only thing left is her skull and her palms and the bottom of her feet. Her hands. Her feet and the palms of her hands. They come in and tell Jehu that, and he goes, "This is the fulfillment of what God had said would happen." So here we have the ending of this evil, wicked woman. The dogs eating her and nothing left of her. So they can't even say, "Here lies Jezebel." Apparently no grave or anything. Just because of timing, we will stop there tonight. But remember, as I began, so I want to end. Make sure you see through this, God's working. Yes, there are some rough things here where God says, "Okay, that's enough." And these guys sowed these seeds and finally did suffer their consequences for it. Whenever you see God dealing with a problem in the Bible, remember, if we don't understand the context, we might say, "How unfair." But God calls out. And if you notice, sometimes there's years that take place where God is reaching out or finally said, "Okay, that's enough." Because as I pointed out before, there's not one of you here that if you go into the doctor, and the doctor said, "You know what, we found a tumor in you, but it's isolated. And if we operate right now, we can cut the whole thing out. And you will be healed and you'll be well." There's not one of you that's saying, "Well, gee, that's kind of radical. Why don't you take out half of it? Leave the other half in there." No, you say, "Get that thing out. If you can get it out, get it out. Get the cancer out of me, because if I leave it, you leave it, it's going to eat me up." And God has to do that sometimes. He cries out and cries out, but these people are so wicked, so evil, they're not turning, not going to turn to him. And finally he says, "Got to root out the cancer. Got to cut off this line." Got to, remember, he's preserving a nation and a line here for purposes. Well, next week, this time, we step aside from Scripture. We get to see the play Nick, the Impatient Angel. I encourage you, bring family and friends next week and come out and just enjoy the children as they pass on the story of Christmas to us. Let's stand. If you need prayer tonight for any reason, if God is speaking to you about something, if you need to open your heart to Him, you need to get back with Him, you just need to thank Him, you want to take some time thanking Him, you want to pray about some things going on in your life, whatever it might be, come up. There'll be prayer partners right up here by the prayer room at the end of our service. For all of us, may we just find ourselves listening to, walking close to God all this week. Letting Him have the driver's seat. Stay yielded. The best way to walk through this life. Father, thank You that we can do that. That we can be those who experience Your work. Lord, we confess. We realize that on ourselves, we will wind up in the ditch real fast. But Lord, we recognize there are those things that would pull and tug at us. But Lord, help us. Help us to yield
to your spirit, that we wouldn't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Help us to walk as those just very sensitive to you and obeying you. Lord, we're just saying, take the driver's seat and have your way. And Lord, not just working in us, but through us. Help us. Help us in this time of year when people are maybe a little more open to what it's all about. Help us to express your love. Lord, thank you. Thank you for that fact that we can leave here tonight knowing that we're forgiven all because of you. In Jesus' name, amen.